from the Lord. The scripture says, without a vision, the people perish. And we're asking God to clarify our vision so that we might understand our goal and reach our objectives in our lifetime and in the lives of our children. If the Lord tarries, we want our lives to count. And this conference has been planned to challenge us, encourage us, equip us, and put us into the slots that we can be of the greatest service to the Lord in this place or wherever. We have an exciting time ahead. Tonight we got the kickoff, and in the morning our speaker will be speaking again. Then the seminars will be meeting, and then he will be speaking again, and then we'll have an exciting finish to the conference with a question and answer period that we'll facilitate by giving you 3 by 5 cards in the morning so that you can ask the most pressing question in your life. And we'll see if God turns your card up. You don't have to sign it. but it's got to be a real question. Not some theological question. Something that's really bugging you. Not just something that might increase your knowledge, but something that will really help you in your walk with the Lord. There are 3 men that I'd like to introduce tonight, and I want all of you to get to know them. I hope you can. One is a young man named Bud Ritzman from Fort Worth, Texas, a friend of Gene Ward's and mine, and he has come with Gene to encourage him, and though he has no part formally in the conference, he'll be here, and I know you'll want to visit with him. He might be an encouragement to you. It's a real joy to be with Bud again. I've been hunting with him up in the Colorado Rockies, and we had a great time together, and we're looking forward to spending some time together here. The next man who will be giving a good full testimony and report. He just returned from Romania, where he had 2 weeks of exciting ministry. And before that, I think about, well, I don't know how many years in Africa, but quite a spell. And Charlie Tope, a veteran missionary, and he's now living in Bryan, Texas. I said, Charlie, did you buy a house there? Oh, no, he said, we're just living in missionary quarters that the church provided. He said, I haven't gotten orders from my captain. That's where I'm supposed to go next. And so he's sitting loose in the saddle, ready for the orders. And Charlie Tope is with Gene. And then our speaker, Gene Ward. I really don't have to introduce him to you. Gene Ward has been my friend for over 30 years. He is a veteran lay minister of the gospel, a veteran discipler of men, and I don't know of anybody that can speak from the heart about the ministry of the church, what it ought to be, than Gene Ward. And I'm looking forward to what he's got to say. I want Bud to stand, so you see Bud. Bud, stand and face the group. That's Bud Ritzman. Next, Charlie Tope. Charlie Tope. And after I pray, Gene is going to come speak to us right off the cuff. And I hope your hearts are ready for him. Father, we thank you for this wonderful privilege of being here tonight. We understand from your Holy Scripture, our Heavenly Father, that you gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the maturing of saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building of the body of Christ. And so starting on the end, we want to build the body of Christ. And as saints, we want to be matured and equipped. And we plead with you to help us sharpen the gifts that you have given us so that we might serve you more fruitfully in the kingdom. Our greatest desire is to count for you. We pray that you'd help us to understand how to do that more effectively tonight. And we know that you will as you put your words in the mouth of Gene Moore. We are very confident that you can do that, Father, for your word has resided in his heart for so many years. And I pray that you would anoint him now and speak through him to waiting hearts, and that the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Gene?
Thank you, brother. It's always a pleasure to be here in Baton Rouge, and particularly with you folks, and I appreciate the fact that on a Friday night there's a lot of things you could be doing besides being here, which speaks very loudly to me about your commitment to the Lord and to His church, and I appreciate that. Also appreciate the fact that Don would dare to invite me to speak. We know too much about each other. But I'm going to be good, Don. I'm going to be nice. You may wonder about the question and answer session. Let me tell you a little bit about that. I found that we as Christians are pretty expert at faking each other out. We fake to the right and run to the left, or fake to the left and run to the right. The reason I know is because I've been pretty good at that myself. And there's really probably more open fellowship in a bar than there is in a church. And I thought, why in the world are we not open with each other? And I've come to a conclusion or two, which I'll share with you. It has nothing to do with what I intend to talk about tonight, but that's all right. Now, one of them is we're afraid that if people really knew what was going on in our lives, that they would judge us and pull their ecclesiastical skirts around them and walk by on the other side of the street. And probably say, well, you know, she or he wasn't our kind, really. Or if people really knew what was going on in our lives, we're afraid we'd be gossiped about, and that's right. We don't gossip about the Philistines, we gossip about a Christian friend. Isn't that right? And the third reason I think we fake each other out, somebody comes and wants to really get some help, and they share the problem that's eating at their heart, and we often, instead of listening, we're loading our spiritual machine guns with verses. You know, they're talking and we're loading. And when they finish, we say, well, now here's your problem, with the reference fore and aft, of course. And here's the solution. Well, you know, they do that a time or two, and then they don't come anymore. They didn't come to be shot down. They came to get some help. And another reason I think we're not honest with each other is because some people won't let you have a problem. Did you know that? And the reason they won't let you have a problem is because if you've got a problem, they've got a problem, they don't want one. For instance, you come to somebody and say, you know, I'm having a tremendous struggle with lust. He'll look at you and say, oh, I know you. That's not your problem. Well, you know what your problem is, but he won't let you have it. Well, anyway, that's all in preparation for the question and answer session tomorrow. Let me encourage you to be thinking about that. And this is one opportunity in your life when you have to be honest and be absolutely unknown. Nobody's going to sign them. Nobody's going to look at what anybody else writes. That's forbidden. Don't do that. We'll take those up and go through them by the grace of God and attempt as best we can to answer them from the Word. And don't put those Sunday school questions in, you know, like, oh, I need to go to church more often, or I need to tithe and give more, and, you know, let's get down where we live, really where the rubber meets the road, and let's get honest for once. You know, we find when this is done, oftentimes people rejoin the human race. You know, they had something that's just been eating them up, and they've just been hiding it and hiding it and hiding it, and they're afraid to even write it down on a card, and they don't. And so we're going along through them, and here's an old boy that asked that question, and it's the very one that's on their heart, and they thought they were the only person in the world that had it. They rejoined the human race, and that's good. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel. While you're turning, I'd like for us to pray for just a moment. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Ezekiel 33, starting with verse 8. Now let's start with 7. So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. What I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, and if he does not turn from it, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Beloved, the premise is that we who know Jesus Christ have been called to be watchmen. And we're called to be faithful watchmen. And when we see the sword coming, we're to cry out and tell people that danger's there. The Bible indicates that if we don't, and they go ahead and fall, that their blood will be on our hands, that God will require it of us. We live in a world that's hell-bent. Going downhill with the throttle wide open, nobody's got the hand on the brake. And incidentally, during the time here, I hope to spend a little time on what's good news and bad news about the world, good news and bad news about our country, good news and bad news about the church, and good news and bad news about ourselves. I hope we have an opportunity to do that as we go along. Now let's turn back to the third chapter of Ezekiel, please, in verse 20. Third chapter, Ezekiel 3. Incidentally, how many of you brought your Bibles? Would you hold them up, please? Hey, glory. That's great. If we ever leave the Word, we've had it. Ezekiel 3:20. I want to read this to you out of the Living Bible, which I recognize is not a translation, but a paraphrase, and that's all right because the guy who did that spent most of his life writing books for 12-year-old kids. I found something on my level. I like it. Ezekiel 3:20. And if a good man becomes bad, and you refuse to warn him of the consequences, and the Lord destroys him, his previous good deeds won't help him. I want you to notice that. People think they're going to make it under good works. Boy, that shoots that full of holes, doesn't it? His previous good deeds won't help him. He shall die in his sin, but I will hold you responsible for his death and punish you. I remember as well as if it was yesterday, I was reviewing that verse in the car driving between Oklahoma City and Amarillo, Texas. Our kids were asleep in the car. My wife was asleep in the car. We were headed towards Colorado. About 100 miles east of Amarillo, I was reviewing that verse. And God spoke to me, not audibly, but I got the message. If a good man becomes bad and you refuse to warn him of the consequences and the Lord destroys him, his previous good deeds won't help him. He shall die in his sins, but I'll hold you responsible for his death and punish you. And I thought, if I refuse to warn people that they're headed for destruction, how is God going to punish me? As I meditated on that, I got about half frightened. Because what he could say is, okay, war, I gave you the opportunity and you blew it. Now you're on the shelf outside of my will and you'll be there till I take you home. What a horrible thought. But I said, I gave that guy to help, and instead of helping him, you watched him go down the wrong way and you didn't stop him, and therefore I'm not going to trust anybody else to you to help. Well, wouldn't that be a toughie? You know? Well, I decided that by the grace of God, I'd call a spade and tell it like it is. Let the chips fall where they may. And I think as watchmen, we have that responsibility. Now, the world that we're in, let me give you a little good and bad on it for just a minute here before we go further. If you look at England, you'll see she's about to lose her sovereignty, it looks like, going into the European community. They got quite a flap going even among conservatives over there now over that very thing. West Germany is crippled economically by trying to integrate East Germany into it. We don't need to talk a whole lot about what's happening in Russia. I guess most of us have been taken up with that for the last few days. I'm not sure what all that means. But I do know this. For the last couple of years, I've been encouraging people to do what they can for Eastern Europe and Russia while they can before the door closes. And I thank God that whichever way it went, there are a whole lot of people in the kingdom of God tonight that weren't a year or two ago because somebody cared enough and paid the price to go. And if the door stays open, listen, we better redouble the effort. Turn the fire up and get after it. I guess in the last 6 or 8 years, I mean that last couple of years, Irma and I had 6 or 8 couples of ours, friends of ours, who've been in Eastern Europe and Russia. And they've all come back telling us the same thing. They said, Gene, there's no moral foundation upon which to build a moral society. And that even the believers are faking each other out and lying to each other. It's been a way of life for 70 years in Russia and 40 years in these other places. And if we prayed about that, we felt if the work is to continue that we must raise up a new generation. We began to look to see who's helping the kids. And boy, I'll tell you, that was almost a fruitless search. But finally found an outfit that had been working in every one of those countries underground for 20 years with children. Child Evangelism Fellowship. God bless them. I always thought that was a bunch of little old women in tennis shoes that had Bible stories in the backyard or garage, you know. But they've been operating over there in those places for... I called the president of that outfit. And I got him on the phone and I said, we're interested in children's work in Eastern Europe and Russia. Do you all have any work over there? And he was quiet for a minute and he said, who are you? I explained to him who I was and I guess he believed it. He said, yes, we've had work going over there for 20 years. I said, who heads it up? An old boy named Sam Doherty. I said, where is Mr. Doherty? He said, he's in Kilzimmer, Switzerland. I said, does Mr. Doherty have a telephone? He said, yes. Would you give me the number? He said, yes. And I called Mr. Doherty in Switzerland, and I said, Mr. Doherty, I'm Gene Ward from Oklahoma City, and I want to know what are you doing for kids in Eastern Europe and Russia? And that started quite a conversation. And we've had the privilege the last couple of years of doing a bunch with them, with another outfit called Euro Evangelism, operates out of England, but they have a headquarters in Switzerland. And with Luis Palau, and with... a guy by the name of Kelby Lettinen and others from the standpoint of children's work. I called the head of the Jesus Film people. You know, I thought they're showing films all over the world, got it in I don't know how many languages, 179, 279, something. And they've had 32 million decisions with that film so far, and currently somebody every 10 seconds is coming to the Lord somewhere in the world with that film. And I thought, they must surely be taking care of the kids. So I called them and said, what do you give out? And they told me, I said, do you have anything for kids? I said, no. I said, no. I said, do kids come to the movie? Oh, yeah, children come to the movie. I said, well, why don't you have anything for them? I said, well, we haven't thought about it. I said, well, think about it. And I said, do you have any children's material? I said, well, we got one little track called The Greatest Promise. And said, we did it in Tagalog because last summer we had a deal over in the Philippines, and so we had that. I said, have you got it in English? Yes. I said, would you send me one? Yes. I sent it 24 pages, 4 color, beautiful presentation of the gospel. Briefing the story, we got 1 million copies of that baby printed in Russian. As I told him, I said, now if you get it with those film people that give it to kids, oh sure they give it to kids. You know the kids not only will read it because everything over there has been done black, white, and gray for 40 years. And I'll tell you, they not only read it, they'll take it home. They won't throw it away, they won't tear it up, they'll take it home. Their mom will read it, their daddy will read it, their brothers and sisters will read it. I thought, well, praise God. How'd I get off on that anyway? Oh, Russia, that's what triggered me. I'm sorry about that. Yugoslavia, the Serbs and the Croats are having that, as you know. Cyprus is divided. Northern Africa, the countries there are facing Islamic extremists who want to set up Islamic deals. There's uneasiness in the Middle East. You know, we just got a runaround with Mr. Hussein, Saddam Hussein. It occurred to me as I was studying that the Garden of Eden was in the Middle East. Man was created in the Middle East. The Ten Commandments were given in the Middle East. God chose the Jews to be His people in the Middle East. The Ten Commandments were given on a mountain in the Middle East. The Jews were given the promised land in the Middle East. Jesus will return to the Middle East putting his foot on the Mount of Olives. The last great battle will be fought in the Middle East in the Valley of Megiddo. How big is that, Charlie? 12 miles wide and 20 miles long. That's where the blood's going to be up to the horses' bridles. That's going to be a bloody mess. And besides that, Jesus is going to set up his kingdom, his millennial kingdom in the Middle East. So I think maybe we ought to pay attention to what's going on in the Middle East, don't you? Incidentally, don't worry about the questions about theology. I've got my theologian with me over here, see? Old Charlie spent 25 years on the mission field in Africa. He was my pastor for 6 or 7 years. He hardly survived that. And then just got back from Romania. But if you got those theological questions, help yourself. I'll get Charlie to answer them. In the Middle East, Africa, tribalism is reviving. South Africa's in political turmoil. Kenya's in trouble. The Horn of Africa, there are 20 million people facing starvation currently. Uganda's estimated now that 80% of the people in Uganda, in northern Uganda, have AIDS. China, Vietnam, and Indonesia are squared off over some islands out in the Pacific, all three of them trying to claim that they own them. If the Philippines blasted by a volcano, it looks like the American bases may pull out of there. Russian Navy is moving more and more into the Pacific. Hong Kong's facing the Chinese, taking them over in 1997. Tremendous dissension in China. But in the midst of all that, the Spirit of God is sweeping people into the kingdom of God at a rate unprecedented in human history. Almost unbelievable. Charlie was down in the Mombasa and Malindi in Kenya on the Indian Ocean a year ago June. They took 150 laymen in there for 2 weeks, took them out, brought 250 in, down another place, Mombasa, for 2 weeks, took them out. They went out into the bush, went out into the little villages, they went door to door, preached on the streets. In those 4 weeks, they had 56,322 professions of faith, and almost 5,000 of them were Muslims. That's one of the largest enclaves of Muslims outside of a Muslim country. Now, that's got to be God. I never heard of 5,000 Muslims getting saved ever. You know, that's more than a bit unusual. And you look around, old Louis Palau went into Romania last year and had a tremendous harvest. I think some 46,000 decisions, preached 3 nights in Oradea and 3 nights in Temeswar and 3 nights in Bucharest. Went back this year and preached again and had 10% more for people respond proportionately to the invitation than he had a year ago. And then just this last July, maybe it was August, he was over in Sofia, Bulgaria. First time they had a meeting like that since it became communist. Had a tremendous meeting over there. I think 31% of the people who attended responded to the invitation. God is at work. Dr. Graham recently had... You all have any interest in this? Okay. Recently had a crusade in Hong Kong. He sent two teams out into 20 Asian nations well ahead of that, training the leaders there in how to teach their people the Christian life and witness course in order to have counselors available whenever the Hong Kong crusade was gone by satellite, video, TV, and all that in these 20 different Asian nations. They trained 400,000 counselors. For 3 nights, Dr. Graham preached to 100 million people a night. That's a whole lot of folks. You know that? That's a bunch. In his meeting in Hong Kong, the average response was 7.2%. If that followed with those 100 million people that he had 3 nights, that's 300 million people. That means that about 2,100,000 people came to Jesus in those 3 nights. Think that over. You know, Jesus said in the 24th chapter of Matthew that the gospel would be preached in all the world and then the end would come. And it's now technologically possible for the gospel to be preached in all the world. Lord willing, and Dr. Graham's health holds up in November, he'll be having a crusade in Buenos Aires. And they started months and months ago training people from all over each country in Central and South America, brought the key leaders together for 5 days, teaching them how to teach their own people the Christian Life Witness classes, to have counselors available when they go throughout all the major cities in Central and South America from Buenos Aires. Harvest time. harvest time. Man, it's here. Whew! Schools of Evangelism in Moscow. You know, just before this thing blew up over there, Dr. Graham and his School of Evangelism went in. They had almost 5,000 pastors in that school for 5 days. Charlie Riggs, my spiritual daddy, was there. His materials did not arrive until 10 o'clock in the morning of the last day. His videos he was supposed to have did not arrive. His overhead transparencies did not arrive. And I thought, well, the devil's having a heyday. Charlie got back in. He called me. I said, well, Charlie, I'd already heard about what had happened. I said, how'd it go? He said, Gene, I know that you're going to think I'm getting old and senile, because the last three or four times we've talked after I've been somewhere, I told you I thought it was the most effective ministry of my life. And he said, I felt that the way it was in Moscow. I said, praise God. Praise God. Talk to another old boy who was there. A guy by the name of David Foster with Euroevangelism. He was in there, and I got a fax from him. He sent it to me, and he could hardly get over what had happened. Said he never felt more the presence of God than he did in that meeting in Moscow for those 5 days. Said he just felt like God had built a wall around it and just poured out his blessing upon him. My goodness gracious. Old Kelvin Lettinen went to Leningrad. Sort of a funny deal. Kelvin, Irma and I were over in Helsinki 3 or 4 years ago when Dr. Graham had a crusade there. And this guy, Kelvin Lettinen, was his interpreter. Did a tremendous job interpreting. And after that was over, Kelvin decided maybe he ought to be an evangelist. So he got invited to go to Leningrad and put on a crusade. And I heard that it went well. Matter of fact, the Leningrad city government asked him to bring in 2,000 four-color children's Bibles. He wanted to put one in every school and in every library in Leningrad. He did take them in. And I was talking to the guy who heads up the Jesus Film Ministry. What's his name? Who? Escherman, thank you very much. Talking about the Jesus Film situation, and we got talking about Kelvin. He said, I was there. I said, you were there in Leningrad when he was preaching? He said, yeah, I was there. I made the meeting. I said, well, what was it like? He said, I can't believe it. I said, what can't you believe? He said, I can't believe what happened. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, in the first place, the city required them to charge 2 rubles to everybody that came to get in order that they might clean the place up. And he said, long lines, way before the time the meeting started, lines up, you know, getting their tickets. And the guys were going out and scalping those tickets for 50 rubles. People paying 50 rubles to get in to hear the gospel. And I said, well, how did he preach? He said, well, he preached a very simple sermon. I said, well, what happened? He said, he gave the invitation and nobody walked forward. I said, really? He said, yeah, but half of the stadium ran forward. They didn't walk, they ran. He said, I've never seen anything like it. It's the closest thing to revival I've ever seen in my life. Praise God. And here we sit in Baton Rouge and wonder, what in the world's going on, you know? Man. South Korea is about 30% Christian. At the beginning of this century, it had no Protestant churches and was thought to be unreachable. Man, you know what happened in Korea. Well, I've got to move on. We'll talk about that some more some other time. What's happening in China is tremendously exciting. It's harvest time. Crusade went into the Philippines last summer. Had 500,000 decisions. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. What does that have to do with us? I can't ask God to take away the responsibilities He's given me by faith. But by faith, I need to draw close to my Heavenly Father and learn to trust and obey Him to realize again that He is the faithful God and has everything in control. Listen, beloved, the gospel needs to be lived, not just learned. This is the challenge to us. We have the words of eternal life, but do we have lives to match it? Not long ago, I got to thinking about God, and because I suppose of my 9 years of military training, I got to thinking in military terms. And as far as military science and tactics is concerned, if you do not accomplish the objective, it doesn't make a difference what else you do, you failed. And I thought, what is God's objective? That's a fair question. And as I began to think through on it and began to think of the Scripture, I concluded that God's objective is to get people saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. That indicates to me that that's what's on God's heart. And then I thought, now, if Jesus Christ was in fact God in the flesh, as we believe, would Jesus, the Son's objective, be the same as God the Father's objective? I thought, well, that makes sense. God's God. He wouldn't, you know. And I began to think, and I thought, yes, over in Luke 19:10, Jesus said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's so plain that even a theologian can't mess it up. You know, that there it is. And Paul, in writing in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, in the 15th verse, says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Paul said, that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why He shed His blood, in order that people might be saved, that sinful men could be back in the right relationship to a holy God. And then I thought, now, if that's God the Father's objective and God the Son's objective, what's our objective? I had some trouble there. And I think the reason I had the trouble is because I've always believed that God's will for every born-again believer is that day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year, they become more and more like Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Ephesians 4, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I think that's right. That's God's desire for each of us, that we become more and more like Jesus. And I thought, what in the world has that got to do with His objective? And then I made a theological leap. It may have been over into nothing, you know, but I leaped in my mind over to John 12:32, where Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Me. And I thought, is it possible that the reason God wants us to be more and more like Jesus Christ day by day is so that people, when they see us, will not get in through us a caricature of Jesus, but will see Jesus as He really is? And to the same extent that they see Him as He really is, they'll be drawn to Him just like flies are drawn to honey. Then I understood John 20:21, where Jesus said, as the Father has sent Me, even so send I you. Then I understood what He was saying in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, down about the 18th verse. He had these fellows around and He was praying. Incidentally, I wish we had time. When it comes to John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, which is known as the Upper Room Discourse, we ought to take our shoes off. We're on holy ground. Because there Jesus reinforced and summarized for these men that He'd spent 3 years with what it was He'd been trying to tell them. You look at it sometime in that light, it'll thrill your heart, put you on your knees and on your face. Anyway, in John 17:18, here He's praying to the Father. I got thinking that day about that. I said, now why in the world, since Jesus spent most of His time praying alone, why here, just before He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, would He pray with these men? I couldn't figure why, because they had seen Him pray. I thought, I wonder if maybe in John 17, He was doing two or three things. One was showing them how He really fellowshiped with the Father, to give them a pattern. And number two, maybe He was in that prayer reinforcing what He had been teaching in John 13, 14, 15, 16 in the upper room. I started through John 17 looking at that. I've got as far as the seventh verse. Sort of interesting to look at it. Anyway, in John 17, 18, He says, as Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I sent these into the world. That same as He said in John 20, 21. Same message, same power, same objective. And I thought, okay, so that's our objective. Then I thought, where does the Holy Spirit fit in all this? If that's God's objective for His objective and Christ's objective and our objective, where does the Holy Spirit fit in? I got to think about that. You know, Jesus said, no man can come to Me except the Father who sent Me draw him. You know, the Bible says the Spirit of God is sent into the world to convict it of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And I'll tell you, until the Spirit of God has worked on a man's life and convicted him of the reality of Jesus, you can talk to him, you're blue in the face, and he won't come to Jesus. And in Acts 1:8, we find that the power to do it is given to us by the Spirit of God. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. John 16:13. It says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Most people stop there. First part of 14 is very interesting. He, talk about the Holy Spirit, he shall glorify me. Not glorify a gift, not glorify baptism. He, the Spirit of God, will glorify Jesus. Well, I hope that I've made the point that his objective and our objective is to get people saved. Now, I may have got twisted off on that. I don't know. But I've gotten so narrow-minded on it that I've come to believe that anything that somehow does not fit under that umbrella better not be called in the name of Jesus. You better call something else. If that's really what's on God's heart, if that's really the reason Jesus came, if that's really the task he's assigned us to do, then if it doesn't fit in there, we better not leave it alone. Call it something else. Don't call it Jesus. Little poems help me on that. You've builded temples in his name of mortar and brick and stone, with windows of glass most beautifully stained, with tower and spire and dome. What do we of the byways care for structure and line and trim? Out in the dust of the lonely road, we only ask for him. You've robed your choirs and trained them well in proper and intricate song. You bought fine organs to edify and lull the weary throng. But what do we care for your black-robed choir or your organ's deep amen? We want you to walk beside us here and point the way to him. And I think that's it. What's our time, Don?
I don't know.
Well, but what does the thing say? When am I supposed to quit? I do have terminal facilities. 8:15. Good. Well, what's the church's objective? We've talked about what's God's objective. Let's talk about the church's objective. You remember that after Jesus had risen from the dead, but before he went to heaven, he gave these same men and to us the command, go and make disciples of all nations, and promised that he'd be with us. This is a true calling and function of the church. It's a privilege and a responsibility of the whole church to respond in obedience and give the whole gospel to the whole world. There are some misconceptions as to what the role of the church is to be. There are those who believe that the church is called to bring in the millennium here on earth. And so that's the reason they work so hard in environmental things and getting people not to wear fur coats and saving the spotted tree, the owl, you know, out there. Put 10,000 people out of work in the logging industry, but keep that spotted owl, a place to live. And the snail darter down in Tennessee, that's the first one that ran years ago, you know. But that, if that's true, then you see, if that's the church's job, we've got to work at it. We've got to work and work and work and work and work to try and correct all the social injustice and everything in the world in order to bring in the millennium. That's what some people believe. I don't believe what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we're to get as many people into the boat as we can before it pulls off to the heavenly shore. And Jesus will return and set up the millennial kingdom. He's going to do that. When the time comes, he'll come back, set it up in Jerusalem, reign for 1,000 years, and everything's going to be ginger peachy. But until then, he's given us the job, the church the job, of telling people about Jesus and that there is a way out. Every organization needs a cause. Since the very beginning, the church has championed moral education and reform, but the gospel contains the power that can turn the most decadent people around. Jesus, through his church, gave people a new power and a code of ethics to live by. But if we look at moral education as our unique task, mission, we're looking in the wrong place. Christians are not only the ones that are interested in promoting ethical behavior. Many business and community outfits, Rotary, Kiwanis, JCs, community funds, Chamber of Commerce's, they promote code of ethics and reform. That's hardly Christian. Another important work of the church has been the ministry of social compassion. Christians have founded hospitals, helped heal the sick. They've established schools, helped educate the ignorant. Today, the church reaches out to all sorts of hurting people, the divorced, the teenage mothers, drug and alcohol addicts, physically abused, malnourished, and hungry. But again, now, hospitals have been erected by a lot of people except beside churches. And the chemically dependent and physically abused, among others, have all sorts of groups available to them besides Christian groups. Christians are not the only people who have sent food to the starving people in Africa. Ministries of social compassion, although an integral part of the mission of the church, does not constitute its unique mission. I think we need to look at that. Christians also carry ministries in other fields, mental health, environment, government, and so forth. They're important, God-given ministries, but many non-Christians pursue the same worthy goals. If it's not moral education, if it's not social compassion, if not any of these other important ministries, what then is our unique ministry as a church? The Apostle Paul said it is God's intent, when he's writing to the Ephesians, it's God's intent that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Ephesians 3:10. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. That's another way of saying we ought to be talking about the gospel, the good news. That's Jesus Christ, the very revelation of God who came, lived among us, died, rose again, ascended to heaven, is coming again. We ought to be talking about Him. Let's all stand up before Tab falls asleep. Old Tab's sort of heavy-eyed tonight. Well, you put a big day in, buddy. Well, I'll tell you what we ought to do. Did I ever tell you what to do in Korea in a situation like this? Have I ever shared that with you? Huh? Have I? Huh?
Not tonight.
Not tonight, I see. Well, all right. Get room enough between you where you don't hit one another, will you? Just scatter out just a little. You know, you can just move out the aisle and so forth. We'll give them that Korean run. All right, now get your hands up. Now what you want to do, I'll show you to begin with. What you want to do, you want to shake your hands as hard as you can. And what you want to do is go, ah! Now over your head, ah! Now down at your side, ah! Now you can sit down. The wisdom revealed in Christ is really very simple. If Christians don't try to provide moral education, if Christians don't show social compassion, God forbid we as believers should ever relinquish that privilege. But if we ever did, there'd be other people who'd stand in line to do that. But I'll tell you, if we fail to tell others about Jesus Christ, there's nobody else going to do it. The Kiwanis Club's not going to do it. Rotary Club's not going to do it. Chamber of Commerce not going to do it. We are entrusted in a unique way with this message. The only part, the only group set apart by God to tell the good news. While it's true that as Christians we're called to a variety of ministries, only one ministry is unique to the church, and that's evangelism. And if we don't do it, it's not going to be done. If we do, people will be transformed. But all the other ministries will be strengthened as well. In the military, the last order issued takes precedent over all other orders. And the last order issued to us by Jesus was Matthew 28:19-20. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And we find that spelled out for us in the 9th chapter of Matthew, if you'll open your Bible to that for a moment. 9th chapter of Matthew, verses 30 6, 37, 38. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. That's been true any place I've ever been in the world. In a spiritual sense, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Remember whose harvest it is. It's His. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He'll send forth laborers into His harvest. Two questions you might ask. One, what is a laborer? Let me give you an Oklahoma cornfield definition. A laborer is somebody who knows what the objective is. That's point one. He knows what the objective is. Number two, he understands his orders. He knows what the general order was. Number three, he's equipped to accomplish the objective, and that's what you're doing here tonight and tomorrow. Helping to be equipped to accomplish the objective. Ephesians 4, 11, 12 tells us about that. Don Tabb's job is to equip the saints, that's us, for the work of the ministry. Ministry is not his. Ministry is ours. His job is to equip us. Our job is to go get it done. And I hope that's why you're here, to get better equipped to do the job that God's called us to do. I remember years ago, carpenters carried a big box of tools, you know, made out of wood, and had a gas pipe to it for a handle, you know, and they'd take that hernia maker and they'd come to work. And everybody got there ahead of time because that was in the days when if you were late, there was somebody else waiting to take your job. But we always got there ahead of time. And we were there ahead of time and a guy showed up, and instead of having one of those big boxes, he had a little box that looked sort of like a lunch box. About that big, you know, about that tall, and we began to make fun of him. What are you doing here? Well, he's a Scandinavian fella, broken English, you know, and he just good-naturedly took it, and we just ribbed him good, you know, where are your tools, and how are you going to get anything done, and all that kind of stuff. And when it came time to go to work, we quit laughing. He took our little saw, it looked like a meat saw about that long, and he'd take that trim we were putting up, you know, and he'd cut that thing and put it up, and it looked like it grew together, you know what I mean? We were using half-inch putty trying to fill the cracks. That old boy was a mechanic. He was equipped and trained to do the job. And he's putting up about twice as much trim as any of the rest of us were. So we shut up and watched him to learn. But a laborer is somebody who is equipped to do the job. And the fourth thing is, he's committed to getting it done. Whenever the Greeks were fighting the Spartans, way back there when. One Greek soldier was wounded, sent back to Athens, got himself patched up, went back up to the front. He was crippled. He arrived with his sword on and came up to the line, you know, and the other soldiers began to laugh at him. Hey, Crip, what are you doing up here? Man, you can't even run. He said, I didn't come to run, I came to fight. Commitment. He intended to get the job done. They'd already got him once, he's going to give him another chop. See if he couldn't take some with him. That's who laborers are. Get them. What does it say there in Matthew 9? Anybody got a clue? Say what? Pray. I believe that's what it says, doesn't it? Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. How's your prayer life? I know some of you here that do pray. I thank God for you. Gal sitting back there now, I'd about soon have pray for me as anybody I know in the country. Because I know she's got connection with God. And I suspect when we get on the other side one of these days, we're going to find that the stars that are put in the crowns probably going to go just stay. Older I get, the more convinced I am that prayer is not preparation for the ministry. Prayer is the ministry. And I'll tell you, until we're spending time alone with Him. I heard a story the other day I'll share with you. Matter of fact, this was told by Billy Kim, a pastor out of Korea. In the Korean War in 1960, the story has been related at the 30th parallel. It was a place called Heartbreak Ridge. We didn't name that ridge Heartbreak Ridge. An American war correspondent was covering the war when he came to that particular ridge. There were literally hundreds of thousands of American soldiers and Korean soldiers and UN soldiers who had been killed there. Beside the ridge, the Americans trenched the foxholes and on the side of the ridge, and the communist soldiers trenched the foxholes on the other side, and they exchanged bullets back and forth. And one young American soldier from an American foxhole crawled into the enemy territory about 50 meters. He was hit by enemy bullets in the left shoulder. Lost a great deal of blood. In sheer desperation, he cried out for help. They could hear from American foxholes, but nobody dared to face the enemy bullets and go rescue that dying man. Until one young man, without saying a word, looked at his watch. When 9 o'clock came, without saying a word, he crawled on his stomach 50 meters into the enemy territory with the bullets coming like mad. And he rescued that dying man and brought him back to the foxhole. They gave him first aid. Then the sergeant asked the young man a question. Why did you wait until 9 o'clock? The young soldier replied, Sarge, when I left home, my mother promised me she would pray for me every morning at 9 o'clock. I knew that I'd be safe from any bullets if I went at 9 o'clock. What we need is a generation of God-fearing evangelists willing to kneel by the bedside praying all night that God may bring a revival to their ministry and a revival to our world. The Bible commands us to pray without ceasing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you've given us our marching orders. You've revealed to us your objective and have allowed us the priceless privilege of being laborers together with you in the vineyard. God, don't give up on us. Help us to be faithful men and women of yours, faithful to the objective you've called us to. Lord, help us to be out in the harvest. You know, Father, and we sure believe that here in this city, there are literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people whose lives are messed up and miserable. Lord, we see them in the divorce courts every day. We see the abused children. We see the drug addicts and all the others who are flying, really, your morals and ethics, flying them in your face. And Lord, give us the grace to be able to go and to love them and to tell them that there is an answer. There's a better way. And I expect, Father, in the quietness of their own lives, perhaps at night when they sleep, wake up in the middle of the night, can't sleep, cry down the corridor of their soul, and all they get back is an echo, scared to death. If they walk down there, they'd find a blank wall, not a door. They know they've missed it. But how many of us, God, help us to tell them that there is an answer, that Jesus died for them, that He's the one who said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. Lord, thank You that through that broken body and shed blood, the judgment that should fall on us has fallen on Him. Help us to share it. Help people to believe it, that You might get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.